seat. Just whilst Steve gets his guitar sorted and his microphone on, let's just commit him and ourselves to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us here. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read your word so publicly without any fear of reprisals. Help us not to leave it sat on the shelf, but help us to read your word, to immerse ourselves in what you have to say. Would you ask now, Heavenly Father, that you will bless Steve, that you will speak through him, that you will give him the words to say. Thank you that you have something for each one of us. Help us to hear it through him from you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thanks, Rob. Good morning, everyone. As you've read, we're in Esther chapter 4. We're almost at the kind of crunch point of our of the story. We're getting to some of the pinnacle points of it. But just before we go into that, can I just mention about the holiday club as it pops into my head? Tomorrow we're setting up the room to look like the North Pole. If you've got any spare time at all, please come along. We'll be here from about 9:30, I think. Well, I'll probably be here a bit earlier than that, but 9:30 is what time we're saying to come down. If you can spare some time to help us do that, that would be fantastic. But yeah, Esther. So, last year, The Imitation Game, don't know if you saw that film, it came out. It follows the tragic story of Alan Turing, who was a mathematical genius who invented the machine which broke the Enigma code. That's the code that the Nazis used during World War II to transmit their messages about where they were going to bomb or where their ships were going to be, that sort of thing. And the film follows the weeks and months of failure as they tried to break this code. And then comes that moment when they finally break it. And they're elated, they're happy, they're joyful. But it's quickly replaced by a sense of foreboding, because the code breakers begin to realize that in order for them to use the Enigma code effectively, they're going to have to use it sparingly. Otherwise, the Nazis would realize that the code was broken and they'd just stop using it and use something else. So they realized that Churchill and his generals had something extremely difficult to do. They had extremely difficult decisions to make because they couldn't save every soldier. Some soldiers would have to be sacrificed. So this morning, Esther is for the first time kind of pushed out into the spotlight. Here she becomes the main character of the story, and she remains so until the end of the book. So we're going to focus in on her this morning, on what we learn about her. And everything in the passage revolves, I don't know if you'll have picked it up, but it revolves around a really difficult decision that Esther has got to make. And actually, this decision that she makes, as we'll see in coming weeks, it dramatically affects the outcome of the story. But before we get to thinking about that decision, let's take the time to set the scene again. As Sue read for us and introduced for us where we are, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Haman was so insulted by the lack of reverence and acknowledgement that Mordecai shows him, and so he quite ridiculously manages to get the king to issue this edict to destroy the entire Jewish race. One man insults him, and what's his response? His response is, well, genocide. That's the solution. It's crazy, isn't it? So we pick up the story at the start of chapter 4. Mordecai's reaction to hearing about this edict, and as you might expect, it's one of great distress. He tears his clothes, a sign of distress. It's one of great mourning. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. But most significantly, his distress mourning is done in the public eye. Where is he doing it? Well, he's doing it at the king's gate. Why does he do this? Well, it seems that he does this in order to get Esther's attention, because that's exactly what happens as we follow the story, verses 4 through 17. It's not long before Esther hears about Mordecai, and so distressed, she sends him these clothes. Presumably, she sends him so that he can dress himself appropriately to get into the temple. But he refuses. It's much too serious for that. And he sends back this messenger with an extremely detailed account of the terrible edict that the king has pronounced, along with a plea for Esther to do something about it. But why Esther? Well, Esther, of all the Jews in Persia, is, of course, uniquely placed. She is the queen of Persia. But she's reluctant to help. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, as we read, an audience with the king is extremely difficult to get. To try and engineer one was very, very hard. Apparently, only 7 men were allowed to go into the king uninvited. And if you went in uninvited and the king didn't want to see you, didn't hold out his scepter to you, then you were in trouble. Historians tell us that there was actually a guy who was employed to stand behind the throne of the king, and then if anyone came who he didn't want to see, well, this guy was employed to kill them. Imagine having that job. So what's all of this saying? Well, it's saying that to go to the king, even for the queen, was to risk death. But did you notice Mordecai's surprising response? Look at verse 13. And actually what he shows us here is the second reason why Esther is reluctant. Verse 13, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." Now that actually sounds a bit like a threat, doesn't it? It seems perhaps that Mordecai is suggesting that if Esther doesn't help, then, well, he might just maybe let it slip that Esther is a Jew. Or maybe we should give Mordecai the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's merely suggesting that the truth is going to come out somehow. Someone will work it out. Someone will hear something or see something. But whatever the case, he pinpoints the second reason for reluctance to help. For the past few years, Esther has been enjoying the lavish luxury of the pagan palace. How easy it would be in a scenario like that to just kind of forget about who you were. Forget about your past. Forget about your Jewish heritage. Mordecai says with this threat or truth, depending on how you read it, that you've got two options, Esther, and both of them are risky. He says, if you do nothing, you will risk death because someone will work it out or I will tell somebody. Or to do something is to face death because you go in to the king uninvited. Now, as we said before, this book doesn't mention God anywhere in it. And we said in the first Sunday we looked at it, that there's a big overarching theme that runs throughout the book, that even when God seems absent, even when God seems at his furthest away, he's intricately weaving together seemingly unconnected events into his plan for the universe. Now here are the Jews. They're in tremendous peril. They're facing genocide. And there's nowhere an explicit reference to God. But we do get glimpses. If you look just beneath the surface, you will see that faith is there. It's still alive and well. We see it in three places here. Firstly, in Mordecai's plea. In verse 14, he says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Mordecai has confidence that deliverance is going to come, that God will not abandon his people forever. We see it in the most famous of lines in the book, when Mordecai suggests that Esther has been placed by God in the palace for such a time as this. But most clearly of all, we see it in Esther's final reply, in the choice that she makes. Look at verse 16. "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Esther has this choice between risking it for the luxury that she's enjoyed for the last few years or risking it for her people. And she chooses to risk it for her people. And why does she do that? Well, she does so because to risk it for her people is to risk it for God. And not just to risk it for God, but to risk it for God depending on God. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're seeing with her instruction to fast. Fasting is a discipline all about saying, "I need you, God." All about relying on God. And closely connected with that fast, although not mentioned here, is prayer. How can we try to depend on God and not be moved to pray for ourselves, to pray to God? If Esther risks death to stay in the palace as this genocide is going on, she does so alone. But if she risks it for her people, she does it with God. And it's this realization that gives her the boldness to say at the end, "I'm going to go and do it, and if I perish, I perish." Then at the start of chapter 5, the fast is over and Esther does what she says she's going to do. She goes to the king, and amazingly, she pleases the king. He offers her this scepter, and he offers her basically anything that she wants, up to half the kingdom. That was just an expression back then. It didn't mean literally he would give her half the kingdom. It just meant that out of his generosity, he would give her anything she wants, really. But her response is really surprising, isn't it? She doesn't bite his hand off. She doesn't go in and start talking about this terrible edict that has gone out against the Jews. No, she does this. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. "Let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." And then again at the banquet in verse 8, "Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet, and I will prepare for them." What on earth is Esther doing? Why is she biding her time like this? Is she scared? Does she know something that we don't know? Has she been instructed by God to do something that we don't know about? Well, the reality is we're not actually told here. But as we look at the whole book, we see that what she does in waiting ultimately is for the good of the Jews. But more on that in the next few weeks. But what is Esther doing here? Well, I wonder if Esther's got some plan here in mind for Haman. Haman to even suggest such an edict to the king. Well, he's a very egotistical person, isn't he? I wonder if Esther is kind of playing on his ego here, trying to get on his good side. Look at his response in verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. He's absolutely thrilled. He's delighted to be honored the way Esther honors him. And he won't expect for a moment what Esther has up her sleeve as she tries to win the king's favor. But oh no, there's a twist, isn't there? A twist in the story, because who does Haman walk past at the gate but Mordecai? What on earth is he still doing there in his sackcloth and ashes? It seems that Esther's plan to butter up Haman, if that is her plan, is about to fail because Mordecai can't stay away. What happens? Well, Haman's anger burns despite all of his boasting to his friends and family about the great promotions he's had. It just burns because, well, he can't get past this one man who won't recognize him for the great person that he is. And so he listens to the evil plan of his family and friends to set up this gallows to hang Mordecai. But of course, the story all works out pretty badly for Haman in the end. And I don't want to spoil it for the next few weeks. But what we see here is that overarching theme that I was talking about. Because although God seems absent from this, can you see how he's intricately weaving all of these seemingly unconnected events into this great tapestry of his plan? But I don't want to take away from what the person will, I'm sure, speak about next week. So we'll think about that then. What I want us to think about this morning is the choices that we have to make. Whoever we are, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're strong, whether we're weak, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're healthy or sick, each of us, it doesn't matter who we are, has to make an incredibly important decision in our life. It's a decision which will completely transform our life. And that's the decision we make when we hear the gospel. What we do with the information that Jesus, the King of the universe, has left everything in heaven and come to this earth to take the punishment that I deserve for my rebellion against God, and instead of the punishment that I deserve because of him, I'm offered adoption as a child of God. I'm offered the Spirit who's going to transform me and make me more like Jesus. And I'm offered life forever with God in perfection. And the choice we make is either to continue as we are, like Esther, just immersing ourselves in whatever we want to gratify our desires, or we choose to accept what Jesus offers. And seems like a bit of a no-brainer, really, when it's put like that. But let me be frank, because although what we are offered in Jesus is infinitely better than what this world offers, it's not easier. In fact, it's harder, isn't it? It's tough, isn't it, to live for Jesus? It's a risk to live for Jesus. You risk being mocked. You risk being alienated from your friends and family. You risk being persecuted, however subtly, by others or even the government of your country. And in some countries around the world, it even means risking death. Christian life, it's hard. Risking friendships, risking your life. But it's worth it. It's worth it because of what we gain in Christ. We gain all of these incredible blessings, but most of all, it's great because of who we gain. You see, the best thing about the decision to become a Christian is not actually those great blessings we gain, but it's knowing the blesser, knowing Jesus. See, Esther's risk to risk it for her people meant she didn't have to go it alone. She went it depending on God. We too, those of us who choose Jesus, don't have to face anything in this world, anything that the world can throw at us, no matter how terrible. We don't have to face any of it alone. We go it with Jesus, the one through whom the world is created, the one through whom the world is sustained, and the one through whom the world will be perfected. If we can't draw confidence from that, I'm not sure what we can draw confidence from. So if you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision, knowing Jesus is better than anything else that you can know in the universe, trust Him today and you will know Him today. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you have made that decision to follow Jesus, you will know that actually throughout our lives we've got extremely difficult choices to make. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? It's really easy to be a bit like Esther, to think about hiding away in the world and just forgetting about who we are and what we have in Jesus. And often we come across these situations, don't we? In the workplace or at school or in our community or with our friends, where actually it would just be much easier to fit in with the rest than to make a stand for Jesus. When I was in my second year at university, I was living with three other Christian guys. And I must preface this by saying that I was 19 and an idiot. But we'd have some banter in our living room, and as tends to happen when young men have banter, they try to top what the person before has said. And so inevitably and invariably, the banter would go too far. We would become inappropriate in what we were saying. And one of our flatmates would just get up and leave the room. And he wouldn't make a big deal about it. It wasn't like he was stomping out of there, trying to make it known that he was upset. He'd just leave quietly. And I've told him since that had a profound effect on me. The inappropriate banter that we would have began to stop, and we all began to wise up, well, at least a little bit. When we make a stand for Jesus, when we do it graciously, like my flatmate did, that's when we can make a difference in our workplace, or in our school, or in our community, or amongst our friends. Now, of course, that will not happen every time. Just like we did when we trusted Christ, we risk mockery, we risk exclusion from the team. But to be for the good of your workplace or your school or your community or your friendship group, we need to make a stand for Jesus. And thirdly, we used to sing these words. It's an old song called No Turning Back. And one of the lines says, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." Now, for some of us, what I'm about to say is true right now, but I would say that all of us have probably experienced this in our Christian lives. Here we are walking along the path of faith with Jesus, and we're kind of looking back over our shoulder, back at the world that we've left behind, and we begin to pine for it. And as we do, we stumble along. Maybe it's the idea of having one drink too many, or going too far with that girl or boy, or maybe it's flirting with someone who's not your spouse, or maybe it's lingering on that channel or website, or maybe it's mocking that coworker, whatever it is. If that's you this morning, know that you're not condemned. Jesus is still at work in you. He's still making you look like Him. And what we need to know in that scenario when these things happen is the greatness of knowing Jesus. We need to know and understand and believe in our hearts in those moments when we're tempted to look back that what we're looking at, the cross, looking at Jesus, is infinitely better than what is behind. And that's something, you know, that Paul, if you look through his letters, he's often praying these sort of things for the churches that he writes to. Now, just a few questions then to reflect on and to think about and to speak to God about for a couple of moments. Firstly, do I choose the world or Jesus? That great decision that we make in our lives, which choice do I make? Have I made that choice? Then secondly, when it's easier to blend in and say nothing, do I make a stand for Jesus? And then thirdly, when I'm tempted to look over my shoulder at the world and it just seems so appealing to me, what do I do? So let's just think about those things for just a couple of minutes, and then we're going to sing our final hymn, and then I'll pray, and our service will be over. So just think about these for a minute.
Sing, give of right. by my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your ways in life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so we to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the rest, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you.
Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, that the truth of what we have just sung, Lord, that there is nothing better than knowing you, would sink into our hearts, would stir our hearts, Lord, not only to love you, Lord, but to love and to live for you. This week, Lord, we pray that you would help us in the difficult choices we have to make, when it would be easier, Lord, to just fit in. Help us to make a stand, but to make it graciously and to make it lovingly. We pray, Lord, that you would go before us this week, Lord, that we would know your guidance and your presence with us as we seek to do these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Thank you very much. That's our service over.